Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I want to publicly thank my friend Tom Askell for a lot of help in thinking about this passage and this particular topic. When we began meeting together as Grace Heritage Church 6 years ago, one of the things that we established in our pattern of meeting together was on Sunday evenings to meet together twice each month, leaving purposely Sunday evenings available at least two and sometimes three times a month for fellowship, for hospitality, for evangelism. We had several purposeful goals in mind, and just trying to give you more free time was not a part of that, but we had some purposeful things in mind. But in recent months, we've been thinking about an increased need for being together, and we've had opportunities for togetherness. You can call them small groups or Bible studies or prayer meetings or whatever you want to call them. There have been several of those, and those have been good, and we're going to keep doing those things and may even see more opportunities for small gatherings in the future. But the elders and deacons meeting together, praying, considered that it would be a good thing for us to meet together on Sunday nights to increase opportunities for fellowship and for some interactive teaching times. But before we do that, I wanted to make sure that we are all on the same page together about what fellowship is, biblical fellowship. Because you may be something like me. Every time I heard the word fellowship when I was growing up, I pictured a meal. And still today, because we meet together and eat together from time to time, when we're having evening church in the past 6 years, at least one of my children would say, "Are we having food tonight?" Because food is important to them. And it's important to all of us. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with eating together. It's a good opportunity for us to be together. And yet, food is not what fellowship means in a biblical sense. And other people think that fellowship means gathering with those who are just like them. Even when I was in seminary, we had lots of talk about planting churches and purposely making churches look like little small groups of people who are all alike. In that day, they called it the homogeneous unit principle, the HUP, you know, which is very, very impressive sounding. But it basically meant young professional types like to meet with young professional types, and young singles like to have lots of singles around, and married people with children, with 3.5 children from ages 2 to 6, want to meet with people just like that. And so the idea in those days was, if you gather people who have lots of external things about them that are similar, then fellowship will take place. And I'm here to say today that that's not what fellowship is about. Because people do those kinds of things all over the world, all over the planet, all the time. They get together based on externally shared things that they have in common. Or they get together to eat, but they don't have what the Bible calls fellowship. And so we want to learn what that looks like, what it is. We're going to get kind of a biblical definition of fellowship and what the foundation for our fellowship is and who ought to be participating, who ought to take part in biblical fellowship, and then what that looks like. That's essentially the goal today. And so if you'll just remember some of the context of this passage that we've been reading, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, on God's people. And the verse just before the one where I read today, in verse 41, tells us that there had been about 3,000 souls added to the church. So there were new converts flooding into the church as a result of the preaching of God's word. And they were involved in several different things, listening to the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in worship, in prayer, both public and private, in serving each other, and they were committed to evangelism. I say they were serving each other because they looked at each other's needs and the things that they had that they understood belonged to God, they shared with each other. They were involved in evangelism because the last verse of the chapter tells us that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And while we understand that salvation is of the Lord, we also understand that God uses the means of evangelism to accomplish that end. We had just been told about Peter preaching this sermon and 3,000 people repenting and coming to Christ. And so they were involved in those things, and they were gathered regularly as this faith family, and they were characterized by learning and worshiping and praying and serving one another and witnessing, and it was all happening in a context of togetherness, of fellowship. So what does the word fellowship mean when it's used here in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in the New Testament? Well, we're going to parse the word out a little bit more, but I'd first like to think about, when we think about what fellowship means, why it's so important. And I'm convinced that our spiritual health individually depends at least in some extent, or to some extent, on the health of fellowship corporately. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have individual responsibilities for our own spiritual health. We would love for somebody to say, you know what? Your spiritual growth is entirely dependent upon how good your preacher is. And so if you don't grow spiritually, it's your preacher's fault. That would be great. But we can't throw all that weight on the preacher or on the corporate body of the church. There is lots of individual responsibility as Christians, but Christians do not thrive individually. There's lots of responsibility as Christians individually to grow, but we do not thrive individually. There needs to be a healthy body of believers together, a corporate family of faith, or a faith family, if you will, that will let us make progress in the Christian life. And apart from that, you'll be stunted. And we want to be careful not to be led to think that we're experiencing fellowship when we're not. I think that's a key thing. It's important not to be confused with what fellowship is, so that we don't think we're experiencing it when we're not. And that can happen. Take this case of a pharmacist named Robert Courtney, who in February of 2002 was convicted of diluting the prescriptions that he was dispensing. And in April of the same year, he finally admitted to having diluted the prescriptions of over 4,000 patients. Some of them cancer patients who were receiving their chemotherapy cut and diluted by some proportion, thinking they were getting the necessary medical treatments for their disease and sickness, when in fact they weren't getting the real thing. And probably, most likely, some of them died as a result of his greed to put money in his own pocket. And profit was his motive, as he was trying to pay off a $600,000 tax bill and satisfy a $1 million pledge that he had made to his church. And so here's a picture of people who are being harmed when they think they're getting something that they're really not. And so we want to be careful about thinking that we're fellowshipping when we're not. And the best way to do that is to get a good, specific idea of what biblical fellowship is. Now, back to what the word is, what it means. It's used some 20 times in the New Testament. And the word that's translated fellowship here is a word that I bet most of you already know. It's the word koinonia. It's a word that comes over into English pretty readily, and people use it, and you might even have heard of koinonia groups or a koinonia meeting in terms of thinking about fellowship. And it's variously translated to mean fellowship or participation or communication in the New Testament, and it generally has the idea of sharing or participating together with others in a close bond. And there are several passages that I'd like to turn to this morning if we can. If you want to turn and back into 1 Corinthians, I've listed them on your notes sheet. If you don't want to turn and just want to jot some things down, but if you want to look at it, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here, Paul's speaking about the saving union that we have with Christ, of participating in Christ and what He has done and receiving from Him the benefit of His life, His righteousness, His holiness, His perfections, and His wrath-removing death, His substitutionary death on our behalf, so that we might enjoy His salvation by participating in Him, by being in union with Him. In further on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul also speaks about the participation that comes out of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Those words are translating the word koinonia. And so even in the taking of the supper, by faith we are embracing Christ and participating in the work of Christ, the shedding of His blood, the breaking of His body, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And we receive those things from Him, and we participate in Him when we take the supper by faith. The word occurs again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. And here's verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. There again, the word is translated from koinonia. And you'll remember that an offering was being taken up for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, and these Macedonian saints were asking for the privilege of participating in the offering and of giving of themselves so that they could be a part of the relief of the poor, the saints who were in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 is another occurrence of the word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul are symbolically receiving a right hand, a handshake of fellowship that recognizes them as being in the club, if you will, of being followers of Christ. And it's important that Paul receives this recognition, because you'll remember that prior to this, the recognition of Paul has been one of a persecutor of the church, one who would drag Christians off into prison and beat them and even see to their death. And so this recognition that they are together participating in Christ, that they are both in moving in the same direction, as it were, is what's going on in that passage. And so they're bringing him into this circle, recognizing him as a fellow participant in Christ and the kingdom. So you see this, the word shaping up in the way it's used in these different passages in the New Testament as one of giving and receiving and participating. And as we participate in Christ, we receive from Him the blessings of life, and we also participate in the lives of others by giving to them and receiving from them the things that we need, both temporally and spiritually. And so this idea of fellowship, the word is shaping up to have this kind of a definition, at least in part. I don't think this is a complete definition. It could be enlarged, but let's use this as a beginning at least. Biblical fellowship is a participation in the lives of others that involves giving and receiving of that which is spiritually beneficial. Giving and receiving that which is spiritually beneficial. It's important to say that. It's not just the temporal stuff, although that's a part, but there is a spiritual part to this because of the participation and connection to Christ. So that's the meaning of the word. And that's why just gathering to eat is not fellowship. That's why just gathering with other young professionals and or other gun club members or other football fans or other Hobby Lobby addicts is not fellowship. Those are external things. And certainly you can have things in common that are external, and that's great. But fellowship, biblical fellowship, goes deeper than that. Now let's understand then, secondly, not just the definition of the word, but the foundation of biblical fellowship. And that can be answered pretty quickly, and I think you probably already understand it. And yet I want us to make sure that we're clear. What do we have to offer to each other that is spiritually beneficial that we have not first received from God? We don't have anything spiritually beneficial to give and receive apart from our relationship to Christ. And so I think 2 Corinthians chapter 1 becomes a good example of what that means and what it's talking about. So I'll read that passage for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I don't think the Scripture's meant for that to be a tongue twister. It's simply saying that after I have suffered and been comforted by God, that I can better encourage and comfort you as you suffer with the same kind of comfort. But apart from having received that from God, all I have really to offer to you is maybe my own cleverness or my own human wisdom and so forth. And so it is a thing that we can offer to one another only after we have received it from God. It might be clearer to say it this way. The health and vibrancy and effectiveness and fruitfulness of our relationships with each other is directly in proportion to our relationship that we have with God. I don't have any real, helpful, fruitful, biblical fellowship with you apart from my own biblical fellowship with God and from the things that I have been entering into with Him. The life principle of biblical fellowship comes from the life we have received from God through the work of His Son, made effective in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The help we can give to one another is based on that alone. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you would turn there and look at that, if you're a turner, if you're visual, that might help you as you think about these concepts. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then listen to purpose or result in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The first chapter of 1 John is taken up with fellowship with God and with others. About fellowship that's restored and made right with God because of the forgiveness of sin being removed. And then John is writing to these folks and to us, I believe, ultimately, to say that because of the fellowship that they have had with God, they want us to have that same fellowship with Him. So when we have this active life principle from God, we have a foundation for real fellowship of giving and receiving life with others back and forth. Now, go back into the text in Acts chapter 2. Remember the context of what's going on in that whole passage. There's been, I think I mentioned, a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament in Joel. And people from all over that part of the world had heard the preaching of the gospel in their own language. People who came from different backgrounds, different traditions, different cultures, different languages were all gathered there in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, this pouring out of the Spirit has bound them together by this life that they've been given in Christ. And I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, where there's a great description of this process. Just listen as I begin in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, I understand that this is further down the line. The thing that Kevin read later in Acts chapter 10 was the first taking of the Gospels to the Gentiles. But the process began by taking people who were distant and apart and separated in Acts chapter 2 and bringing them together, binding them together in a fellowship where they were sharing these things and where walls and barriers had been broken down. And it continues in our lives as Christ has not only taken away from us the hostility that was between us and God, but as he's taken away the hostility that is between us and people, as he's broken down barriers that exist, so that there's no longer any reason for Jews and Gentiles to be separated. And so that rightly, those in this place who have come to Christ in repentance and faith call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone who is reconciled to God is reconciled to each other. Now some of you are going, yeah, well, in theory, I understand what you're saying. In reality, sometimes that's a more thorny. And you're right. We're going to talk about that some as we go along this morning. But we need to understand, beloved, that in Christ, I have more in common with a Brazilian street orphan who has come to Christ and has embraced Christ than I do with my own flesh and blood if they are rejecting Christ. That's the principle that's going on here. That as I look around the room and I see people from literally different parts of the world, that we have more in common that binds us together if we are in Christ than we do if we have the same mother and father. And that foundation moves us along then to think about whether we're participating or not. That's the third issue that I'd like to bring very quickly, and basically asking the question, who should participate in biblical fellowship? And you're back over there in Acts chapter 2. Notice that the passage begins with they devoted themselves. And I believe this they refers to those 3,000 souls who had been added to the church that he mentions previously. That as they had come to Christ and experienced the life-giving work of the Spirit, that they turned from their rebellion against God and their crimes against His law, and they repented of their sin, and they demonstrated fruits of repentance and faith. They'd been marvelously transformed by the Spirit, and these things bound them together in spite of their language barriers and their cultural barriers and their preferences and all of the things that had kept them separate before that. And so this biblical fellowship that we've been speaking about transcends all these external differences and binds biblical Christians together. And really, it's only possible for biblical Christians. But every biblical Christian is expected to be involved in biblical fellowship. So when we ask the question, who's to participate? If you're in Christ, you are. And I am. Those are the expectations of the Scriptures on those who follow Christ. So let's press on now, fourthly, to think about what this looks like. What does biblical fellowship look like? Well, giving and receiving is always involved. God designed our lives to be lived in community with each other. And giving and receiving, helping and receiving help. There's no such thing as a spiritually healthy Lone Ranger Christian. I don't think there's any such thing as a spiritually healthy Lone Ranger Christian family. Even families, when you're gathered together, need the body of Christ. And so there's no way that we can grow apart from the community and the fellowship of a family of faith. A faith family that gathers together as one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe that's why Paul paints the picture of the church as a body, a physical body. He is essentially ridiculing the idea that a kneecap can run off by itself and accomplish anything. He's ridiculing the idea that an eyeball might look down to a hand and say, you know what, you're essentially worthless. You can't see anything. You can't enjoy the beauty of a sunset. You can't accomplish much in terms of learning and reading, unless you know Braille. You can't, caught myself there. You know, Paul's ridiculing that kind of stupidity to say that I, apart from the church, apart from the body of Christ, can do anything. And so that means that we need each other to thrive. It does not mean that we have to do this perfectly to thrive. Thanks be to God, right? Because as soon as I walk in the door, the body becomes imperfect. It becomes sinful. And it doesn't always do fellowship right. It doesn't accomplish what it ought to do as soon as your pastor walks in the door. We are all in process. Even Paul understood that, the apostle, when he says, I don't pretend that I've attained, but I press on after Christ and for the things to which he's called me. And so we together are pressing on after these things, and we can encourage one another by the ways that we pray and by the ways that we live out our Christian lives, by the way that we repent, the way that we correct each other and receive correction, by the way that we learn together and learn from each other and strengthen each other and press after Christ, both individually and collectively. We are not going to reach the perfect level in this life, but God help us if we do not strive for these things together. We are not going to arrive, but we can't say, I want nothing to do with this because we don't do it perfectly. We've got to be pressing after it together. So what is going to have to be true of you and me if we're going to experience biblical fellowship? Two things, at least. It's going to require love, and it's going to require humility. If we don't love each other, they're having a great time back there, aren't they? I'm going to go ahead and mention it and relieve you of the pressure. I see people looking around at each other, smiling. It's okay. It's good stopping. We got to love those little ones, let them play. We're going to have to love each other, because if I don't love you, I'm not going to be willing to give to you. And fellowship involves giving to you. It involves investing in your life, willing to give into your life. It's going to take humility, because fellowship involves receiving, involves being teachable, involves me learning from you and receiving from you things. Love says, I want to give this to you out of what God has given to me. Humility says, I know I can learn something from you. And so I'm willing to listen and to receive what God has taught you. I'm willing to be encouraged by your life. Love says, my comfort and convenience are not worth withholding from you the things that God has given to me. Let me say that again. That took a little while to sink in on my brain. Love says, my comfort and convenience are not worth... I'm not going to make my comfort and convenience so important that I withhold things from you. Better way to say that. Humility says, my sense of self-sufficiency is not worth maintaining because it'll keep me from benefiting by receiving things from you, from learning from you what God has taught to you. It's going to require a lot of love and humility. And so let me ask you if you are intentionally cultivating love for others. Are you willing to be inconvenienced and indisposed? And are you cultivating humility? Though it's awkward sometimes to receive, are you willing to listen and learn and take? To receive from others. Take sounds like stealing. So are you cultivating humility? Now this brings me to a kind of a personal confession and a general warning. Reformed people like me can often be very prideful and arrogant. Kathy and I used to talk about this when we had just been married. And we got married in 1987 when it was still not yet cool everywhere, to be conservative. A lot of you weren't born yet, but so it's hard for you to imagine maybe a day in which conservatism, biblically and theologically, was not the thing. In fact, you can't even imagine a day, some of you can't imagine a day when it wasn't cool to be reformed. That's, in that day, it wasn't cool to be conservative, and you needed to find a corner to hide in if you were reformed, at least in our context. And so when we got together with people who were like us, those were days of wondrous rejoicing and fellowship. It was incredible to find sometimes a room of 10 or 15 other men who believed the same things that we believed about the Bible and about God's sovereignty and about His sovereignty and salvation and His authority in the world and the authority of the Scriptures. And there was a tendency in those days to laugh at those who didn't think like we thought and to ridicule and to make fun of them. And we noticed that in those circles even then. But still, there was a longing for truth. And I've become aware in those days, I had become aware of how I had misled people, how I had said, well, just pray this prayer and God will save you. I'd made salvation decisional. Or I gave them bad counsel regarding the Scriptures. I said, well, just flip through the pages until a word from God jumps off the page at you, and that will give you assurance and direction. I said things like that to people. And I became convicted of the wrongness of those things. And I wanted to be right. I like to be careful. I do have a little bit of a bent, at least, in my temperament for being precise. Not nearly as much as some, but more than others. And I want to be right about spiritual things. I mean, who would say, yeah, I love messing stuff up when it comes to God and eternity and heaven and hell? And nobody wants to do that. And so I wanted to be precise and I wanted to be careful. And getting things right is important to me. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that it's a short step to an attitude of pride. Even like the tax collector had when he looked down and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like, or the Pharisee, I thank you I'm not like that tax collector. It's easy for me to say, well, God, I thank you I'm not like those sloppy liberal theologians, messing things up, dispensing falsehood. And again, it's good to not do that, but it's easy to have an attitude of pride. It's good, it's easy to start thanking God in your prayers that you're not like people who don't understand the gospel, the language of the atonement, and the Trinity, and they certainly are messed up when they think about the church and elders and deacons and things like that. And it's not very far until you start to toss around names of preachers and conferences that you know and attend and books that you've read, and to look down on those who haven't been there and read that. And you get an attitude of spiritual superiority and smugness. And then on the heels of that is a very suspicious attitude towards everyone who doesn't think just like you think. You see them out sharing the gospel and you say, well, they don't do it like I do. And therefore, they're probably leading people astray. Or you see people rejoicing in a large group. Maybe you gather and they're just joyful when they sing. And maybe they even clap their hands. Crazy. Not serious about worship. Before long, the only room I give to people is room to grow towards me. My intention is not to be clever or funny or entertaining this morning, but to say that it is important to get these things right. And books are important. And standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us is important. But the end of that can easily be Phariseeism. The end of good theology is supposed to be to warm the heart, to love Jesus more, and to sit at the feet of Christ and to exalt Him. And in case you're thinking I'm talking about mushy sentimentalism, I'm not. And I'm not criticizing precision or books or theology or the Reformation or the solas or the sovereignty of God in salvation or any of those things. I'm just taking a cue from an original reformer who said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in the end, if my theology doesn't produce a love for Christ, it's worthless. If it doesn't produce an adoration for Christ and His church and for His people, as various as they are, it's worthless. If all it does is draw down a smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller circle into which you're worthy to fit, it's worthless. And so, beloved, I give you this warning based on my own experience. We have to be careful and humble. Well, that's me. I don't know where you are. Maybe you've found ways to justify being aloof from others and standoffish. Maybe you say you're shy. Maybe you're not willing to let walls down and be known. Maybe you're not willing to be involved in hospitality because it's inconvenient. Or maybe you think you don't need anybody else to do this. Or maybe you think the church doesn't help you in the way it ought to, and so you're standoffish. Or maybe you're selfish and you've developed little pockets of comfort that you're not willing to move out of. Or maybe when people don't do everything the way that you think they ought to, when everything doesn't happen according to your plan, and you're not in control, then you're not happy with that. Or maybe you just think you don't have much to offer. Maybe you think that your experiences are not worth anything to anybody. But the reality is that as you open your life up to others, and as they see the way that you've trusted God, maybe in hardship and affliction that would crush others, and as you're still trusting Christ and clinging to Him and hanging on by your last hope in Christ, that will encourage others in their own challenges. The life that you've received from God will help others. Beloved, when God saved these sinners, He gave them love for each other and humility. And as a result of that, fellowship characterized their lives. This is not just for a few. It's not for elite people. I want you to, finally, last thing, turn over here to Romans chapter 1. Verse 11. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. There's the giving part of fellowship. And certainly Paul had good things to impart. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I think he's talking about sowing the gospel, but in the context of that, he also says in verse 12 that he might be mutually encouraged by their faith, that he might receive from them, that he might gain from these people. And here's Paul, the apostle. Can you imagine coming to church, as it were, to receive from the likes of us and to gain from the life, the faith, the life that God is pouring into his people? If Paul recognized his need for fellowship, shouldn't we also see that and have a similar conviction? And shouldn't we be laboring to have those kinds of relationships with brothers and sisters in the church? Now, that means that some simple things are going to have to take place. When we have time to hang around together, ask one another, how you're doing, and then shut up and listen. One of the things I noticed about senior adults, as we had that ministry in Florida, is that they would get together and try to outdo each other's physical ailments. Fell this week and broke my hip. Oh, yeah? I broke both hips. You know, they could just go back and forth. And so when I come up to you and say, how are you doing? And you say, man, it's been a hard week. I've been struggling. I don't need to say, yeah, me too. Let me tell you about it. I need to shut my mouth and listen. And pray for you. Weep with you. When we get together and the highest topic of our conversation is to talk about football, y'all, we're missing it. We're missing the opportunity that God's given. And you can't always bear your deepest, darkest soul secrets with people while we're standing around here. But maybe those conversations say, you know what, I'm really hurting and I could really use an hour of your time. Could we get together and have coffee this week? Or I'm really struggling at this point, or I'm wrestling over this sin. Would you pray for me and call me this week and ask me how I'm doing? I want to be accountable to you. I don't want you to have to chase me. I'm coming to you to ask for help. Write a letter to someone. Someone comes across your mind and you think, boy, so-and-so encouraged me this week, or so-and-so's on my mind. I know they're struggling. I'm going to write them a letter. Do it. Write the note. Encourage them. Pray for them. Be with them. When we have these meetings and I tell you, you know what we're going to do tonight is pray and talk about Christ. Don't say, you know what, I'd rather watch a ball game and stay home. Or, you know what, I've got homework to do. I've got a test tomorrow. See, to say that is to say the body doesn't need me there, and I don't need to be there. And so as gently and kindly as I can say it, y'all, we have a lot of work to do in this area. We don't do this well. I don't do this well. But our health depends upon it. So may God give us grace, not only to understand and have a theoretical picture of what biblical fellowship is, but to begin to taste it, experience it in our dealings with one another. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you for being a beautiful, wonderful, sufficient, satisfying Savior. Thank you for your word that keeps us from error. Thank you for really smart people who have written needful books about it that help us to understand things. And God, give us wisdom. Give us understanding of your word and of theological truth that causes our hearts to burn with a passion for your glory. Oh God, I pray for those in our midst today who hear a message like this and go, yeah. When are we going to get out? God, reveal lostness and barrenness and emptiness. Reveal the things of this world that they long for and find their happiness in for what they are. Facade. Bait. Death. Empty. Vanities. And show them Christ, from whom rivers of living water flow forth to satisfy them. They long to be happy. They long to be joyful. And they run from game to event, to party, to friend, to church, to this, to that, to the other thing, and never find any lasting satisfaction. They've got to always be getting the next thing. God, show them Christ today. And oh God, help us to be joyful reformed, accurate, passionate believers and lovers of Christ for all the things that are right about that. And help us to forsake our smugness and our snootiness and our suspicions of others, and help us to repent of our lack of humility and our lack of love. Let us be willing to be inconvenienced for your glory and so forth. I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.